Today's scripture passage is from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God.
Okay. Woo. Few things are more frustrating than not having your microphone. No, that's not what I was going to say. Few things are more frustrating than losing your keys, right? I mean, I hate that. If I always did this, I would never lose my keys. But I have a practice of when I come into the house, I take everything out of my pocket, I put it up on the shelf, right next to, you know, the fireplace there so that I know where it is the next morning. And then sure enough, the day comes when the keys are not there and I don't know where I've laid them and I'm all frustrated and I'm looking all over the house for them. And it's just a frustrating thing to lose your keys, right? I've lost two full sets of keys in my lifetime. One of them is out in this field out here somewhere. I was cutting the lawn one day on a work day. I was on the mower, you know, and I'm bouncing around. I had my keys in my pocket, and you know, after I'm done, gone. They're out there somewhere, unless somebody picked them up and, I don't know, threw them away. But they're out there somewhere. When I was in Columbiaville, we were going on vacation. Now, we had borrowed a motor home from a family in our church. We were excited to go on vacation. Pulled the motor home up on the front lawn and, you know, filled it, went over to the side of the house and hooked up the hose and filled up the water reservoir and washed it down a little bit and so get done with that. And now we're packing up the motorhome, right? Where are my keys? Where are my keys? What did I do with my keys? My wife always says, where's the last place you had them? As if I knew that, I'd know where the keys are. And so, could not find the keys. Had to go on vacation. I mean, I looked probably for a good hour for those keys. Could not understand what I did with those keys. Went on vacation. Every now and then thinking, oh man, where did I put those keys? You know, knowing I'm going to come home and I don't know where my keys are. So pull in to the driveway and pull in front of the house there on the lawn and go back over to the water spigot, and there are my keys on the shelf of the brick ledge right there, right in front of my eyes, right? Frustrating. Well, we diligently search for these things that have meaning to us. I am the thrower awayer at our house. All right? The furnace room, the junk room, I'm the guy that cleans it out. My wife and my kids, they're pack rats. I told my wife, we've had this ongoing argument for 40 years, right? It's getting better. It's getting better because the kids have moved out, although much of their stuff is still at home. But I would say to my wife, I would go and I would get this angst to clean out the furnace room, right, the junk and the clutter, and she would just resist me throwing things away. I said, I'll make you a deal. I said, I will take everything out of here that I want to throw it away, and if you can tell me what's missing, I'll bring it back. My kids, I'd find something, you know, in the clutter. And when the little boys were little boys, they would say, "Oh, Dad, I've always been looking for that." like they've been, spent their lives looking, you know, for this. They didn't even remember they had such a toy. Well, those who are believers many times fail to attain the wisdom of God because they never search for and realize a biblical fear of the Lord in their lives. That's because in their practical lives, they have never made a diligent, ongoing search for this hidden treasure. Attainment of the fear of the Lord has an aspect of this diligent search to it. That is to say that while the fear of the Lord has a positional aspect, it also has a practical aspect. In all of theology, there is this balance between the positional truth and the experiential truth. For instance, when we're talking about righteousness, positional righteousness is God declaring us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. He declares us righteous. We have a position of being righteous, but we do not yet have a practicality of being righteous. That's what we're working on every day, is to practically carry out that righteousness. That's called progressive sanctification. Forgiveness. Why do we need to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness? Weren't all of our sins forgiven on the cross? Weren't they paid for on the cross? And when we ask God to forgive us then, didn't He forgive us for everything? Why do we need to continue then, as 1 John 1:9 says, to confess our sins and seek forgiveness for our sins? Because one is a positional truth and the other is a practical truth. Satan is positionally defeated. But practically, experientially, he's still alive and active. And so, too, the fear of the Lord has both a positional and practical aspect to it. The fear of the Lord is essential to skillful living. Without it, we fail to attain unto wisdom. Thus, we must diligently seek out wisdom, and we begin doing that by the fear of the Lord. Last week, in attempting to define the fear of the Lord, we came to realize the fear of the Lord was to have knowledge of the Holy One, Proverbs 9:10. We stated that one who was saved and knows God has in position the fear of the Lord. It is part and parcel of what it means to have salvation. But even though we have positional righteousness and sanctification and forgiveness, we still need practical righteousness and sanctification and forgiveness. The same is true of the fear of the Lord. There is a practicality to the fear of the Lord that we need to understand. And so last week we began on this to bring this message on the fear of the Lord and understanding, three understandings concerning that fear. The first understanding that we looked at last week was the definition of the fear of the Lord. We defined the fear of the Lord. We understood that it was multifaceted. Our contemporary favorite way to describe the fear of the Lord is what? Reverential awe. Is that a part of the fear of the Lord? Absolutely it is. But it also has to do with dread. It also has to do with terror. Dread of our sin in the presence of a holy God. Terror in the sense that God always judges sin. And so it's multifaceted. The word fear itself just doesn't do it justice. We have to expand upon that. And then we looked at the foundation upon which to build wisdom and the fear of the Lord, chapter 9, verse 10. And then the essence of wisdom we looked at in chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning and the ending of all wisdom. It is what it means to be a wise person as opposed to an unwise person. This is positional wisdom. To have the fear of the Lord to be saved is to have wisdom in the positional sense. But positional wisdom, just like righteousness or sanctification or forgiveness, is not sufficient. We must have a practical wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord, because many believers do not live lives that reflect the fear of the Lord. I'm sure we all know professed believers who have no dread of God's holiness. They live in disobedience and sin, and they seem to feel no dread to come to God in prayer or in corporate worship. They fear no terror over the promised chastening of God. What they need is the practical and experiential truth to be fleshed out in their lives. So that's the first understanding, the definition of the fear of the Lord. Here's the second understanding that we need to have, the practical attainment of the fear of the Lord. This is what we've read in the first five verses of chapter 2. How do we come to the fear of the Lord in a practical way? How is it that we flesh out the fear of the Lord and apply it to our everyday life? Do you want to live in the fear of the Lord in reality? Let me share with you three requirements to do that. First of all, there needs to be a veneration for God's word. In verse 1, receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you. How do we venerate the word of God? God's word is the vehicle through which all wisdom and spiritual knowledge of living flow. Notice the conditional aspect of living in the context of the fear of the Lord. If, he says, if manifesting the fear of the Lord in our lives is not automatic because we are Christians, there are several requirements, the first of which is to venerate the Word of God. We will never attain unto the fear of the Lord until we venerate, until we honor, and until we highly esteem the Word of God. We will never attain to the fear of the Lord in our practical living without it. So how do we do this? How do we manifest a veneration for the Word? Well, first of all, we've got to receive the Word. We've got to receive it. The word for receive here is lakach, and it means to take. But it is not taking something by someone else by force, nor does the idea of taking a beating or taking your medicine or something like that. It means to accept. It is volitional. It is obedient. It is acceptance of God's truth. This is not just hearing God's word. You can come to church today and you can hear everything that I say out of the word, but it doesn't mean that you will receive it. Receiving it is different than hearing it. And so there is this idea of accepting. Many hear the word, but are unaffected by it. This is not simply studying God's word. Many have done that, but have never really come under its authority. This is accepting God's word with submissive and willing hearts, no arguing with it, no trying to circumvent it, no attempting to get around it. We just receive it. W.C. Fields, let me be honest with you. How many of you in here don't even know who W.C. Fields is? Raise your hand. Oh, my word. I got to stop doing this. I just feel older and older every day. Well, he was an old movie star in the 30s and a comedian, and he was a noted skeptic. He did not like anything about religion, Christianity in particular, the Bible. And so when he was sick in bed one day with the illness that would claim his life eventually, a friend came to him on his sick bed, and he was leafing through the Bible. And the friend said, W.C., I thought you were agnostic. What are you doing looking through the Bible without looking up? He says, I'm looking for loopholes. You know what? A lot of Christians are the same way. They're looking for loopholes. They're looking for ways to really get around the plain teaching of God. It can't mean that. It really doesn't mean that, does it? That's not receiving the Word of God. Receiving the Word of God is not to put up some kind of a grid through which you will now accept the Word of God. If the Word of God makes it through that grid, okay. But I've got a grid. I've got my preferences. I've got my experience. I've got this. I've got that. And if the Word of God makes it through that grid, then I'll accept it. I'll receive it. Well, that is no way to wisdom. And that is no way to the fear of the Lord. How should we receive the Word of God? What does it mean to receive the Word of God? First of all, to receive the Word means to receive Christ. In John chapter 1, that whole first 18 verses is given to the whole concept of the Word. And the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on then to talk about who that Word is, Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, the Word, Jesus Christ, who believe in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. You've got no right to claim to be a child of God if you do not receive the Word. First, the living Word in Jesus Christ, and the written Word, which is the representation, which is the embodiment, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you're a child of God, but you will not receive the Word of God. Secondly, it means to study it nobly. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message, they received the Word with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were eager to search the Scriptures. Theirs was no thoughtless acceptance of Paul's message. They compared what Paul was saying about Christ and His gospel with what? With the Old Testament Scriptures. Imagine that. Checking out the validity of the gospel by using the Old Testament. This is another New Testament reference to the Christ-centeredness of all of Scripture. They all speak of Him. Thirdly, it means accepting its inherent authority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the Word of man, but as it actually is, the authoritative Word of God. There was no quibbling in the minds of the Thessalonian believers. This was the authoritative Word of God, which was to be obeyed. Sometimes I think Christians think God has given us the 10 suggestions instead of the 10 commandments. We don't feel its inherent authority in our lives. I've heard people argue against a point of theology because they say, well, that's the only place in the Bible where it says that. Remember Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, the evangelical approach to universalism, everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven. I when that book came out, I read several critiques of that book, several evaluations of that book, but I thought maybe I better read it. And so I began to read it, and he bases his argument against eternal damnation in hell by saying, hey, you know, the word for hell is only used 11 or 12 times in the Bible. You know, to hear some evangelicals talk, you'd think it's in every other verse. Well, first of all, what a disingenuous argument that is, because that doesn't include all the scores of times where God describes eternal judgment. He doesn't use the word hell, but he describes eternal judgment, eternal punishment. So throw all those in. You've got quite a body of material that talks about eternal damnation. But the question I would ask anyone, including Rob Bell, is how many times does God have to say something before it's true? So what if there was only one verse in the whole Bible that spoke of hell? Wouldn't that be enough? Others in evangelicalism tell us certain things Paul wrote doesn't apply to us today. You know, like submission of wives to their husbands, or men only holding the office of pastor, deacon. Listen, either the word of God has authority or it doesn't. And if we can pick and choose what is authoritative and what is not, then we can just as well throw out the entire Bible, because it's all subjective at that point. It's all dependent on what I believe and not what God teaches. It's authoritative when we receive the Word of God. Fourthly, receiving the Word of God means it is affecting your life. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul continues, "You received the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Receiving the Word means the Word is working in you. It is doing what God meant for it to do. Nobody can be said to have received the Word if the Word is not working in them. But the power in the Word of God is not magical. It is not mystical. The power is unleashed through obedience. Receiving the Word is, in essence, obeying the Word. It's affecting one's life. So we must receive the Word to develop this fear of the Lord, which gives us wisdom in a practical way. Here's the second way we show veneration for the Word: storing up the Word. The second part of verse 1. The only way to store up God's Word is to have it as a part of your being. It is not only to be a part of your library, but a part of your inner man. It is not to be a rumor, but a reality in our hearts. It can't simply be read. It has to be owned to the depths of our soul. C.H. Spurgeon used to say that we should be so saturated with God's Word that our blood runs bibline. He's not the only preacher that makes up words, or I'm not the only preacher that makes up words. Bibline. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." You can't do that unless the word is embedded into your very being. Psalm 119. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Certainly, Bible memorization is a part of this, but this is more than just rote memorization. The real idea here is that the meaning of God's word is part and parcel of who we are. That's how we hide God's word in our hearts. Bible memorization, wonderful, wonderful spiritual discipline. But I am less concerned with a word-for-word recitation of a verse of Scripture than I am with knowing the meaning of that Scripture. Beloved, we venerate the Word by receiving it and storing it up. A second requirement to the practical attainment of the fear of the Lord is volition. We have to be willing to do this. Verse 2. The picture here is drawn of one who is straining and wanting to seek out and come under the influence of God. Turning your ear is the picture of one turning his head in order to hear something. Hey, what? What? You don't do that unless you really want to hear what somebody, maybe you didn't catch it the first time, but you say, what? And you turn your ear to them to hear them. Applying our heart is the idea of honest effort, putting our hearts, as it were, into something. You know, the Messiah, Jesus, had an ear turned into the instruction of God. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 40, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Why? Because he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Here is the great secret and success of Messiah. His ear was wakened every day like one who was being taught. He inclined his ear to God and his word and his will. He applied it to his heart. Both of these are willful activities. They are volitional efforts that must be put forth. We must have the want to before we will live in the fear of the Lord and thereby attain unto skillful living. Spirituality and wisdom cannot be forced upon us. It must be a volitional choice. Our children must choose wisdom. We can teach them until the cows come home. We can give example to them until the cows come home. But the point comes where they have to incline their heart unto wisdom, where they have to turn their ear to wisdom as well. Third requirement for practical attainment of the fear of the Lord is vigorously pursuing wisdom. Verses 3 and 4. The fear of the Lord and God's wisdom is not to be had by the sluggard. He who is spiritually lazy gets nowhere with God. Notice a couple of vigorous pursuits here. One is praying, verse 3. The metaphor for prayer of calling and crying out is a common one in the Scriptures. It speaks of a sort of desperation, a pleading for help, a seeking assistance. This kind of prayer is essential in our practical attainment of wisdom so that we can live skillfully. It reminds us of our dependence. It reminds us of the sovereign power of God. It reminds us that God is the dispenser of wisdom. We must go to Him in order to get this wisdom. It keeps us from growing arrogant in our attainment of wisdom. I do not believe the sincere cry to God for help from His children ever goes unheeded. Never. The sincere, heartfelt cry of His children. Listen, would you fail? Would you fail to answer the cry for help from one of your children? You know, when our kids were young, my dear wife never failed to answer the children when they call out at night. You say, Terry, what about you? I always responded too. I'd roll over and nudge Michelle and say, honey, one of the kids wants you. Loving parents answer the mournful, pleading cries of their children. You ever pray that way? You ever pray for wisdom that way, like a pleading child, a helpless child looking to his parent, looking to his father for help. I'm so helpless here. I cannot help myself. I do not know which way to turn. It is beyond me. It is above me. Oh God, I'm crying out to you for your wisdom. God will not ignore that plea. God will not say, no, not giving you wisdom. Not giving you wisdom. You haven't been good enough. Again, my wife, when the kids cried out at night, she didn't raise up and say, hey, Evan, remember I had to spank you this afternoon? Ha, deal with it. Never once. Now, I might have said that a few times. But never once. And God will not, with your pleading cry, pull out the tabulation and say, well, let's see, how did you do today? How you been doing this last 3 weeks? No wisdom for you. God listens to the pleas of his children as we are crying out in prayer for wisdom. The second vigorous pursuit is searching. This verse teaches us that prayer must never stand in the stead of diligence. Silver was a precious commodity in Palestine at one time, more precious and rare than gold. And thus, the picture is one of both the preciousness of the object of the search and the diligence needed to secure that treasure. You can only imagine how difficult it was to mine out silver in Palestine. How precious is God's truth to us? How diligent are we to mine it out? Several years ago, preaching a message, and I told the story of a pastor who was trying to teach a deacon this principle. And so he took, unbeknownst to the deacon, he took the deacon's Bible and he slipped a $100 bill inside of that Bible. Time went on, months went on, after a year passed. And the deacon never found the money, indicating he had not been too diligent in searching the scriptures. The pastor revealed to him the riches that were buried in his Bible that he never mined out. A few months after I had given that illustration, we used to have a communion table up here, and I would sit behind the communion table, and the deacons would be out here, and as they would pass out the elements, I would be there, and often I would look into the scriptures, and lo and behold, I open my Bible, and there's a $100 bill, and I grinned, and I kind of shared that with the congregation right at the end of the communion service. You say, Terry, what did you do with that $100 bill? I spent every penny of it. Can you imagine how embarrassed I would have been, how chagrined I would have been for a year to pass? And for that person to say, you never found that $100 bill, huh? What an indictment. And yet, every day, there are treasures in here that we're not mining out. We're worth much more, infinitely more than $100. And we're not mining it out. We will never grow in our wisdom. We will never be practically wise until we search out this scripture. So, here's a third understanding. The fear of the Lord produces certain results. Verses 5 through 9. After indicating that the fear of the Lord is actualized in these three requirements, the text goes on to state that those who fear the Lord can expect certain results in their lives. And here are several of those results. Supplied wisdom, verse 6. Wisdom is not to be had simply by wanting it. It must be supplied to us because the wisdom of God is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, James 3:17. Conversely, natural, worldly wisdom is earthly and unspiritual and of the devil. It is anything but pure. It is anything but peace-loving, full of mercy, and so on. And the only way we get God's wisdom is when He supplies it. Well, oh happy day, He says He will. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God supplies wisdom to those who are in Christ and diligently seeking it, because Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because in Him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. From these verses we learned that God supplies wisdom to those who are in Christ because He is the source of all wisdom. Those who recognize that this wisdom is not of this world and is different from the wisdom of the world, and those who seek it and ask for it, our wisdom must be supplied to us. And it is supplied to those of whom these truths apply. Here's a second result, providential protection, verses 7 and 8. Note the words of protection in these verses. Shield, verse 7. Guarding, verse 8. Watching over, verse 8. It's obvious that one of the results of having God's wisdom based in the fear of the Lord is protection. Now, when we think of protection, I think our mind automatically goes to what is being promised here, is that God will shield us and guard us from the onslaughts of those who would do us injustice. We might get the idea that if we have wisdom, we also have a supernatural protection from all sorts of harm. That's not what is being promised here. The protection here is that wisdom will keep us from doing injustice and walking incorrectly in life. You see, no amount of wisdom we can attain will stop unspiritual and sinful men from treating us with injustice or abuse, but God's wisdom will keep us from living ourselves in such a manner. That is the providential protection that comes from having wisdom. Here's a third result. Consistent, skillful living. Now, the rest of the chapter is taken up with this idea of consistent, skillful living. Let me quickly run through the moral insights and skills for living that will be ours when we practically apply the fear of the Lord, and it's fleshed out in our lives. And the first is found in verses 9 through 11, discernment. Discernment will be ours. This is the intellectual capacity and moral insight to discern what is good and just and right and fair. The root idea of the word discernment is to divide, to be able to separate the good from the bad, the truth from the error. Those who have assimilated the wisdom of God are skilled in discernment. They can do this. Not long ago, I was watching television, and I forget what the advertisement was for, but I just remember the gist of the advertisement was this: watch this show and see how what you feel is more important than what you know. Now, it wasn't stated quite as blatantly as that, but after I rolled my eyes once or twice, the thought hit me. How many Christians just heard that same thing and registered no disgust at all because they were not able to pick out the error in that statement? What an indictment that would be, to be able to hear such tripe and not be able to recognize it, not be able to discern its error. The skill of discernment comes from assimilating God's wisdom. Secondly, choosing proper companions, verses 12 through 15. You'll know you are wise, and you are experientially, practically wise when you are very careful in choosing proper companions. Your friends are what they are, and you cannot control their beliefs and behavior. You can only be influenced by them, either positively or negatively. Wisdom will give you skill in choosing your companions. Proverbs has much to say about it. This won't be the last time that you'll hear this. Proverbs comes back to this time and time again. You'll think I'm repeating myself. I'm only repeating what the text is saying because it's so important. Keeping the right company starts with having, keeping the right company starts with having wisdom. Thirdly, not living by lust, verses 16 through 18. Lust is personified here as the adulteress because there is perhaps no stronger lust than the physical desire of an illicit relationship. But lust comes in all forms. Lust literally means a mastering desire. Given that definition, lust can manifest itself in food, in pleasure seeking, in addictions, in patterns of self-gratifying behavior. It could be money or power or fame that is a mastering desire in your life. But those who have real wisdom are mastered by none of these things. Their lives are not driven by lust, but by the truth of God. They are not simply carbon-based biological units moved along from one thing to another by their basic urges. They are not slaves to their desires and impulses. They are far more skillful at life than that. Note a fourth skill that comes from practical application of the fear of the Lord: consistency, verses 20 through 22. Note the word path in verse 20. It's a word that means a well-trodden road. Note the word in verse 9, where it literally means a trench or a rut in the road. What this means is that people who have God's wisdom are people who stay in the tracks. They follow the well-worn path of righteousness. They are not all over the place in their lives. They are consistent in their lifestyles and in the principles guiding their lives. Now, the world tells us the absolute opposite. The world teaches us, march to the beat of your own drummer. You are to be highly praised today when you never accept contemporary wisdom, never accept the norm, never accept what is tried and true. Always be pressing the envelope. Hollywood prides itself because they're always pressing the envelope of the moral situation, the culture, and so on and so forth. It's a badge of honor. The world tells us, live outside the lines. There was a commercial several years ago now. It was a car commercial. I forget what car it was. I never remember the products. I remember the commercials. There was a little kid, a couple kids maybe, at a desk, and they're drawing, you know, and the teacher is boringly and mundanely saying, stay within the lines, children. The lines are your friends. Stay within the line. And then they would cut to a scene of this car speeding down the road and crossing all the lines and everything. You know, and the idea was, you buy this car, man, you can live outside the lines. Well, that's what the world's allure is. But Jesus said the path that leads to life is a well-defined, narrow one. It is a well-worn path because there is little room to the right or left. There are well-defined ruts that make sure we stay headed in the right direction. Now, people talk about how they hate to fall into a rut. Well, that all depends on the rut you get into. I happen to believe skillful living is staying in the righteous ruts that God defines for us. Well, the fear of the Lord is knowing God with a holy dread, a just terror, a reverential awe. That is positional. But the practical application of the fear of the Lord comes from venerating God's Word, receiving God's Word, volitional effort to search out and vigorously pursuing God's wisdom. There are definite results that come from this fear. It is consistent, skillful living. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you are here today, maybe as a young person, maybe as a visitor, maybe as someone who has attended here for years, let me ask you something. Will you not come to Jesus today for wisdom? You're here, but you know you're not a believer. You know you're not saved. You know you've not been born again. You know you've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit to be a child of God. You know you haven't received Christ as your Savior. Would you not today trust Him as your Lord and Savior and know the fear of the Lord and begin a life of pursuing skillful living through the wisdom of God? And even though you may be here today and know Christ as your Savior, that does not mean that you are practically living in that fear or living skillfully. May God grant us the clear vision of receiving the Word of God as we search for wisdom. Please stand for this benediction. Holy Father, bless your people from young to old with wisdom, because we are a people that fear the Lord. Help us to walk in that wisdom. Help us to seek for it as hidden treasure. And may all our ways be ways of discernment, justice, and righteousness. Dismiss us now with your benediction. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.